brothers and sisters, our dear friends, would you please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. The Word of God this morning is the third part as we're going through this prison epistle of the Apostle Paul, epistle to Philemon, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 today. But since this is in the context, let's pick it up from verse 8. Philemon, beginning with verse 8, this is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And here's our text for this morning. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Amen. Please be seated. What a beautiful picture of a godly, mature Christian saint, Apostle Paul. He is in prison, and there in Roman house arrest, he will spend 2 years in chains, chained to the Praetorian guards of Rome, waiting for his court trial for the gospel that he proclaimed to the Gentiles that the Jews were jealous of and angry about in their pro-nationalistic fervor, which happened in Jerusalem. 4 years prior to Paul's finishing his imprisonment, he was there, and the angry, jealous Jews accused Paul of being a Gentile lover. And through appealing to Rome, because the Roman guards, Roman law, could only be the ones who could preserve him from mob violence, instead of being released from that false accusation, he was sent to Caesarea Maritime, where he spent 2 years waiting for release. And only after 2 years, after a new governor had taken over the auspices of the power in Palestine, was Paul and his appeal to Caesar granted, and he made a long and arduous, death-defying voyage, finally to Rome, and here he is, in Rome, having all the need of personal assistance, having no mobility to go about, cannot even advocate for himself, but he has to appeal and wait for his appeal. Now, he's appealing on behalf of somebody else. That's fascinating, isn't it? That's the spirit of sacrifice that Apostle Paul learned from the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who left heaven, that took upon himself humanity, to die on the cross as a criminal, the worst of criminals, to release us from our bondage to sin and to give us his perfect righteousness through his resurrection and through his high priestly intercession to intercede on our behalf so he will preserve our salvation until the final day. This is the sacrificial love of God and the act of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel in action here between interpersonal relationships. This is the beauty of the gospel and the grace of God working in interpersonal relationships. Paul is the one who is in need, and yet he is appealing for the need of his true son in the faith, Onesimus, whom God providentially allowed Paul to meet somehow in his Roman house arrest, so that Paul did what he did best, preach the gospel, and God through that saved Onesimus, and therefore Onesimus has become a spiritual child to Paul. Paul had led another man previously to the Lord. His name was Philemon, the slave owner. This Onesimus's owner, hundreds of miles away in Asia Minor, in the region of Phrygia, of modern-day Turkey, in the city of Colossae. There, Philemon resides as a slave owner, a wealthy but a converted Christian. Paul led him to the Lord. Paul led Onesimus to the Lord. Now he's appealing to two spiritual sons and asking them to be reconciled. And yet Paul has to appeal to Philemon because Philemon had the power and the authority and the position to practice good and kind and generous deeds. Onesimus has committed a crime against Philemon by stealing his resources, by running away, by being a derelict, by refusing his services to his master. Onesimus was all in the wrong, and according to Roman law, Onesimus must be punished. And it's up to the slave owner to do whatever he wishes, even to put him to death if he wished. That was guaranteed according to Roman law. But Paul appeals to a higher law, the law of agape, the law of love. And this is why this passage is so beautiful. You know, we have too many instigators in the world. Too many people in the name of religion and God kill other people. Too many people in the name of justice go out and make up lies and slander and accuse and hurt, instigate problems and cause two parties to fight. People love it when one boxer and another boxer gets into the ring and they go for a matchup. It's more than an athletic contest for them. It's about two sides, who's going to win. People love contests. It's a basic nature to compete and to dominate and to win. People, we have too many instigators, not enough peacemakers in the world. Our Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He made peace, the ultimate peace, with a holy and angry God and a wretched sinner, a rebellious heart. He brought peace between a holy God and a wretched sinner. We have too many offenders, too many people committing crimes, committing immoral acts, exonerating themselves, excusing themselves, and saying, it's okay for me, it's not okay for others, using situational ethics. Not enough forgivers in the world. What's harder, to ask for forgiveness or to grant forgiveness? It's much more difficult to grant forgiveness. Whenever we ask for forgiveness, you think that's humbling? You think that's humiliating? You think that's really the way to do it and confess your sin? That's easy. Every time Jesus says, I forgive you, he feels the pangs of the cross and the curse of the law. It is hard. And you know it's hard for you to forgive. Every time you say, I forgive you, you're taking the harder position. And yet we have our Lord Jesus who offers forgiveness to all sinners, no matter what the sin, who come to him. We have too many smart alecks and opinionated people ready and willing to share their two-bit knowledge of whatever they gleaned from this and that, this field, that field, and flexing their intellectual muscles. But there's not a lot of wisdom there, not a lot of wise men and women. We have intellectual fools. We have educated ourselves to imbecility in our Western culture. Just look at all the knowledge that's out there, and look how they completely miss our origin, where we come from, our purpose and meaning. What is the meaning of life? Morality, why should we do this rather than that? What is the difference between good and evil? Who decides? And destiny, what happens when all this is over? They don't have a clue, the intellectuals of the world, but the fools, so they call. Even the babes in Christ, they know. They know, they can say, God made me, and I'm going to heaven. A six-year-old can know that. And multiple PhDs are dumbfounded as they're asked, well, who can know these things, they say, claiming to be agnostic. This is the intellectual folly of our generation. Smart fools. But the one greater than Solomon came to us and gave us the wisdom pertaining to eternal life. We have overemphasized the external beauty. Look at the beauty industry. Billions of dollars are spent every year, perhaps trillions, who knows, on cosmetics, on dress, on style, yes, and plastic surgery. Among so many things, focus on the externals. Focus on the externals. Why? Because we're shallow. We're empty inside, so we focus on the outside. The more we focus on the outside, the more we are empty inside. And the world is saying, we don't care about the inside. The internal beauty of character, of virtue, the beauty of righteousness in the heart. No, people don't care about those things. They don't spend time to develop those things. They don't have programs and products to help you to grow in those things. But perfumes, cosmetics, dresses, plastic surgeons, they're bound. That's our world. Everything about Christianity goes against our current world system. How in the world will the world ever understand the beauty of forgiveness, reconciliation, humility, requesting instead of demanding, yielding instead of using the authority and power? How will they ever understand this? They won't. It will be a great mystery or folly to them. But to us, it is a beautiful picture of what God wants us to grow in. This is what marks your beauty and mine. This is the virtue that God wants us to develop. Everything about Christ, if you study in the Gospels, has an air of winsomeness about him, so that even hostile men ultimately fall at his feet and worship him. The ugliest of men and women whose hearts are filled with vile filth are given beauty treatments by the Holy Spirit, and they become godly men and women. What we find in Paul's heart is the heart of God, and that which is displayed in the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is the sublime beauty and attractiveness of the grace of Christ which adorns this godly servant. He is the model that God, our Father, wants all of us to follow. It's God's desire, therefore, that all of his children learn from our elder brother, Apostle Paul, who is imitating his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Paul who reflects the heart of God the Father in this letter and appeal. Would you believe that God, in his infinite authority and power, does not force us to believe in him, but he woos us to believe in him? Would you believe that? That is sublime. I mean, who would believe that? That God doesn't pummel his authority into us, but he woos us and attracts us. You know what tulip is? The eye in tulip? That's irresistible grace. That grace is so beautiful, so majestic, so irresistible. It's like a piece of iron being irresistibly attracted to a powerful magnet. That's the power of God's grace. Our God does this. He did it in your heart and my heart. He didn't pummel you, force you, or out of fear get you to believe in him. No. He wooed you to Christ. He wooed you to his beauty and majesty. It is Apostle Paul who reflects that heart. Our God possesses all authority, and yet he doesn't force his agenda on us. That's what's amazing about the grace of God. That's how beautiful he is. That's how gentlemanly our Holy Spirit is. He woos us and attractively convinces us to adopt his holy perspective and jettison our sinful perspective. Our Heavenly Father persuades us to do the difficult thing, to reconcile and to pursue peace with one another. We can always talk about peace, but unless we are willing to grant an offender the release and forgiveness, more than that, to love and embrace that offender, we can talk about this all day. It won't mean anything, and the world will never see the supernatural love of God. The world has seen enough and heard enough talk, but they have not witnessed such people. They must witness such people in order for us to witness the gospel. This is not academic. This is very personal and real and supernatural. And you and I must take on the heavenly perspective. Our Heavenly Father persuades us to do the difficult thing because he himself did the difficult thing, the most difficult. He sacrificed and gave up his son. He enjoys perfect peace within the Holy Trinity because each person of the Holy Trinity serves and loves one another. It is never self-seeking. It's always other-oriented. That's the nature of God. Therefore, God is love. Our Heavenly Father acts to secure our redemption and reconciliation with him and with others. So the Holy Spirit inspired this letter. We sense the heart of God in Paul's pen. Let's learn some more valuable lessons from our text here. In this third lesson on making the request, what does it mean for the powerful and the authoritative to make a request? And what is the nature of our request? Is it easy? Or is it medium? Or is it difficult? Or is it extremely difficult? The more difficult it is, guess what? Apostle Paul is making a very difficult request. And he doesn't use the power and authority. That's what he said. He said, verse 8, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, to command you. And yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Paul took on that very position that the Lord Jesus does. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle. You'll find me meek and gentle in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Jesus invited people. He stopped the disciples from taking the children away from him. And he says, do not prevent the children from coming to me, but such as these belong to the kingdom of heaven. He allowed women, children, the aged and the infirm, the demon-possessed even, and those who had leprosy, even the sinners and tax collectors. He allowed all kinds of people to approach him because he was accessible to all. This is the humble way the Lord brought the gospel to us. The world does not know this. All they know is power. They know bombs, wars, victory, crushing the enemy. Do they know humility? No. So, how foolish is it to men to talk about world peace when they can't even find peace in the family? Husband and wife argues and gets into a big fight and they end up getting divorces, wreaking havoc in the family, and they want to talk about world peace? These are the same foolish people that want peace in the world. And they haven't figured it out. It comes from the sinful heart. Selfish, egotistical heart. How will they ever understand? How will they ever find this attractive and beautiful? We find it attractive and beautiful. What happened? A new heart. New perspective. So, let's take a look at three areas of characteristic beauty and nobility in the working of God's grace in Paul's life, and let's learn from that. These are the areas that can be learned and developed by every one of God's children as well. Paul learned it from Christ. He learned it from meditating upon God's character and his word. He wanted to be so much like Jesus in every way. He was Jesus' copycat. And we can be Paul's copycat. We can imitate him and learn something from his heart and his pen. As God uses Paul as our model, we see areas where we can be sanctified and how we can develop these social graces to adorn ourselves so that the beauty and the majesty of Christ would radiate in our relationships. And that is a powerful weapon in the gospel witness to a very hostile, loveless, self-centered world of men. This is a beautiful picture. Beautiful rose budding in the middle of the wilderness in the desert. Barren land. Here it is. First, we see the disposition for a request. There needs to be a heart preparation and readiness and a disposition before any difficult request can be heard and answered. And we see this in Apostle Paul, verse 12. I have sent him back to you. The Greek literally reads, whom I have sent back to you. And the relative pronoun whom, of course, points to Onesimus. Using the epistolary aorist, even as he's writing from the perspective of the time of the reader. And the reader is reading, as Philemon is reading, by the time he receives the letter, Onesimus will be right there, already arrived in Colossae. Says, I have sent him back to you. Instead of saying, Onesimus was willing and anxious to return back to you, Paul chooses to highlight his personal decision-making in returning Onesimus. We must understand that our actions often speak louder than words. Sometimes, in order to make a request, you need to do something first. And in order for you need to do something first, you need to be ready to do something. It is precisely because Paul acted in conjunction with writing this letter that his words have so much power and influence. Paul did send him back. Paul did write this letter, and there was a message and an intent, a disposition of his heart that was communicated powerfully to the reader, Philemon. We must act in conjunction with what we say or write, not just talk. Our world is filled with talk, filled with writing. It's usually self-promotion. You look at all these social network accounts, really self. It's, look at me, me, myself, and I. Look at me, look what I've done. Look what I'm eating. Look where I've been. It's just egotistical narcissism. It's repulsive, really. And people should do less of that. And just spend some time in prayer and behold Christ. And then read the Gospels and look at what God wants you to do, really, to do. And then once your action is in alignment with the Word of God, then what you say will have a powerful impact. Stop talking about peace. Be a peaceful person, peacemaker. Stop talking about generosity. You practice generosity. Don't look to other people. You be the first. Don't ask for volunteers. You volunteer. And watch what you say after that. Much more impactful. This is what Paul does. Disposition for a request to be heard. And what was Paul? He was ready to do what was necessary. Action first, then words to follow up with action. Many times in situations, when you have a difficult situation, actions speak louder than words. We must remember that God demonstrated his great love for us and that while he sacrificed his son, he sacrificed, he communicated through action. Let's take a look at Romans 5. Go there. And you see that Paul clearly demonstrates that in Romans 5. Verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us. When he said something? No, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did something. Much more than that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look at the future tense. We shall be saved completely from sin, from the presence of sin and the power of sin. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now go all the way to verse 20. The law came in so that the transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounds all the more. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you'll see how God's action, followed through by what he said, is powerful to save. And no matter how powerful we think our sin is, some sin we believe it's just too powerful. Or we can be saved from homosexuality, from rank atheism, and hostility toward God. Well, you haven't read the Bible. People were saved from the depth of sin and despair by the power of God's love and the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Here Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Look at that. God is appealing to sinners? Yes. Through whom? Us. The believers. Who are we? We're ambassadors. Who are ambassadors? People sent to a foreign country? Foreign people? To try to use diplomatic means to reconcile without going into hostility and war? One of the crucial acts of an ambassador is to have good relationships. As though we're ambassadors, as though God were making appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Here is Apostle Paul talking to the people whom he led to the faith, and yet they're wavering. Now he's appealing to them again. Begging them? As if God is reconciling? Asking? Not demanding? This passage really humbles us. God acted, and then he talked. He acted first, and then he communicated. This is how I love you. And it's a powerful disposition. If you have an appeal, if you have a request, oftentimes it is very effective kindly, godly, respectfully, humbly, and then explain why you do what you do. Here it is. The next phrase Apostle Paul uses is this: I have sent him back to you in person. Auton in the Greek, the singular pronoun. This is a personal pronoun in the Greek, which can be translated himself, and the NASB translation is good, in person. This statement refers to Onesimus' desire to correct the past wrong he had done to his master. I have sent him back in person. I have sent him back, let's say, in the Greek, himself. You see, Onesimus had to cooperate because he's a runaway slave. He can run away anytime. You can't force a runaway to do what you want and send him anywhere. He'll do whatever he wants. And that's why, parents, do not ever think that you can control your adult children. You cannot. They will do whatever they want, unless the Holy Spirit controls them. You have already relinquished that influence long time ago. You haven't still matured enough to understand this. You think just because you change their diapers, they're still immature in your eyes. They may be, but their thinking is very adult-like. You have already relinquished and become powerless long time ago. And unless those young people are held by another hand that will lead and guide them, by the Lord Jesus Christ, you think you have control. It's an illusion. So don't be controlling. Be prayerful. Loving. Have your arms wide open. But do not use manipulative tactics because it will only backfire. It will not work. I'm sorry. It's an illusion. You have no control. Are you okay with that? If you're okay with that, then you will pray harder, more fervently, because God has control. You don't. So how do you convince a runaway slave to go back and be reconciled? His heart has to be changed, right? So this assumes Onesimus' own change, transformation, and desire to correct the past wrong. Now, I think the next statement gives hints to how Onesimus had become so dear to Paul's heart. Notice how personal Paul is involved in this letter. He equates Onesimus with his very intimate self. He says, that is sending my very heart. And the word there, again, it's not cardia, but splenon. As we said, that's the word for the bowels. That's the seat of emotion in the Greek thought. The heart, the organ, the cardia, where we get cardiology and cardiac rest from the Greek. That points to emotion in our Western thinking, but that's not true. The seat of the bowels, the gut. It's the gut feeling that you have. Paul is saying, I'm sending my very gut. I'm sending my gut to you. I'm sending my emotions. I'm sending myself, my very inner thought and feelings to you. The action of sending Onesimus back then was not an easy act for Paul. Does this look easy? Does this sound easy? Take him back. He's no good. I'm sending him back like a UPS delivery guy. No. No. This is very hard. This is his feelings. This is pathos. Paul is applying the law of agape love in his decision. This is a tough decision. What is Paul's disposition? Before he makes a request, what does he say? I am ready to humbly request. I am making a tough decision. I'm sending him back. I'm showing you with my actions. This is exactly how God communicates the gospel to us. In the coming of Jesus, God is showing us his heart. In sending his son to the cross, God is showing us how difficult it was for the Father to do that. If you ever think that that act was easy, I guarantee you, you have cheapened the gospel. You have cheapened grace. Your life is cheap. And you're probably justifying and rationalizing a sinful life and lifestyle, a disobedient life. It's the heart of unbelief. So Paul had used this term to refer to Philemon's refreshing love and service toward the saints in the past. Philemon 1:7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Look at verse 7. because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Philemon's a good man. He's a godly man. He's an encouragement to others. He has made so many people in the church blessed through his generous giving and serving. So Paul is saying, I want you to know, Philemon, that I'm sending you a deep part of myself in Onesimus, because that's what I think of my spiritual child. That's what he's saying. That's a statement of miracle of regeneration, the new birth of a runaway thief who becomes such a source of joy and closeness and tenderness to Apostle Paul. Thinking about Onesimus, Paul was swollen with emotion, deep pangs of the soul, wanting the best outcome for him, not knowing how it will turn out. That's the way a father sends away his son on a long journey. Notice the particular difficulty with which Paul is sending back Onesimus. Since Paul's in prison, having a new convert so obediently attached to him during this time of loneliness was indeed a blessing. Having somebody there 24/7, that's a blessing. Paul was in the house arrest for 2 years. He had friends, he had visitors, but somebody there 24/7 to live with him, serving him. He's immobile, he's chained. So Onesimus could do all the errands, go and find out what's happening, come back, bring in reports. That's what Paul wanted. Onesimus was one of the few people who stayed with Paul, and he was so blessed by him. The parallel, of course, is Epaphroditus, whom the Church of Philippi sent, not only to deliver a monetary gift for Paul, but also to stay with him and to minister to him. But, of course, Paul had to send him back because he got so sick and they were worried for him. Others were loyal friends, but Onesimus was a special child of faith. That's another aspect of the disposition for making a difficult request. It's not only action before words, but difficult action before easy action. Always choose to do the difficult thing first before the easy thing. What's easy? When you know you have to do something to reconcile, to ask for forgiveness, to humble yourself, is your gut reaction to immediately type up some impersonal email? Or how about a text? How about posting on your Facebook page? Or maybe even, oh, this is difficult, I'm going to call. What's the most difficult? I would like to come over. Can I come over and see you? I have to ask you for forgiveness. And humbly, on your knees, in tears, beg. What's easy and what's more difficult? What do you think God wants you to do? See, most of us choose the easy path because it's easy. Oh, that's done. Check, check, check. I'm done. My duty's done. That's not a good disposition. Here's a godly disposition. Paul did the tough thing first. He sent Onesimus back knowing that's the tough thing for him. You think Philemon missed Onesimus? No. He didn't miss him. He had many slaves, and Onesimus was not even a good one. He's a thief. Yeah, Philemon probably thought, if I catch him, I'm going to show him something. But Paul would miss a convert who was so fond of him. But not sending Onesimus back because he's bound by legal obligations under the Roman law. Paul wasn't motivated by legal obligations. He's not holding the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 and 16, you shall not hand over it to his master, a slave who has escaped from his master to you. It's easy to listen to the sob stories of someone saying, I've been victimized, and not do the tough work of finding out, okay, I hear you, you say you've been victimized, but give me some more details. What did you do? What happened to you? Write all that down. Do you mind if I call that person and find out this is all true? Oh, no, please don't call. That's what I thought. You liar. What does the scripture say? The first to plead the cause seems right until another counters him. Yeah, it's easy to sympathize with somebody giving you a sob story and blaming somebody else. And so it says, but if you find somebody's a harsh person, verse 15, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 23 says, he shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him, you shall not mistreat him. If indeed a woman is battered by her husband, you have a moral responsibility to protect that woman and keep that angry, vicious husband away from her. But if it's the case that the woman is a wicked, evil, manipulative, conniving, lying, slanderous individual that is portraying a dark picture of her innocent husband to make her look good, you know what you have to do. Paul is not sending Onesimus back because of the law of Rome. Not the social civil law. It's not sending him back because the Old Testament says you need to protect the innocent party. No, Paul is sending Onesimus back, even though it's difficult for him personally, out of love. Because now he's a believer, and he's a spiritual son to Paul. Therefore, this makes Onesimus a spiritual brother to Philemon. So what is Paul's heart? He wants one spiritual brother with another spiritual brother to be reconciled in the family of God. You've seen it. Somebody just like leaves the church, and you go, what happened? Where is he? I haven't seen her or him in weeks. Well, they took off. They left the church. Why? I don't know. Some dispute or something. Instead of reconciling and loving one another, forgiving, what do? They just took off. That's typical of when people do the easy thing, selfish thing, and not the God-honoring thing, and not what is necessary. Therefore, those people will never develop a character of long-suffering, patience, kindness, generous heart. They will always be small people, tiny people. But God wants his children to have a big heart. Now you see the heart of God. You know why God allows conflicts in the body of Christ? So our tiny little puny hearts could grow. How else will our Heavenly Father allow us to grow? Your parents, you see this. You see how over a tiny little toy, your children fight over it, sometimes physically. Over a piece of food. I wanted that chocolate bar. I wanted it. And they go fighting. And you see the immaturity of it. You see the nonsensical aspect of it. And you say, kids, calm down. Now, if you want to do the right thing, you need to teach them patiently to get them to have a big heart. So you have three toys. You need to share it. No, I don't want to. What did you just discover? Your kid's selfish like every other kid. Now what do you have to teach? The heart of generosity. How are you going to do it? Manipulation? Or if you share that toy, I'll give you some candy. Well, that's going to work. How are you going to do it? You have to go to the scriptures, don't you? You have to teach them what Jesus did. Remember, you've sinned against me and I've forgiven you. I sinned against God and God forgave me. Jesus forgave. He is generous. You need to be more like him and less like you. And wait. I'm going to give you some time. Teach. Pray. Correct. Rebuke. All appealing to love. You want your children to mature. So does God. He wants us. And it must always be based on agape love. You know when you exercise that? When you have conflicts. Here it is. There's a breach of relationship, a broken communion, wrong done among fellow believers that need to be rectified. Did Paul say, I don't think this is going to work. Just stay with me on this, and you'll be better off here. Don't go back. This is tough. Philemon might beat you or maybe put you to death. And he has legal rights to do that, you know. Just stay. No, he doesn't do that. He does the tough thing. That's the disposition that Paul radiates as he's making the request. Not only did a tough act, but the act of agape love must come before a difficult request. And in order for there to be true biblical reconciliation between two brothers, godly moderation is often crucial. Instead of meddling and causing further problems, Paul had chosen to become a crucial part of the solution as the peacemaker to bring genuine reconciliation between two people whom he loved. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Here is a mature child of the faith calling two other children of the faith to mature. And what is the basis for that? The basis is agape love. We understand our Heavenly Father's heart and the heart of Apostle Paul here. Our Heavenly Father desires that all of His children fully reconcile under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Interpersonal conflict is good in that it promotes an environment for you to grow. It's not always necessarily bad. It's only bad when you refuse to grow, when you make it worse. Interpersonal conflicts are often good. It is the basis through which God grows us. So it's incumbent upon wise peacemakers in the Church of Jesus Christ to ensure that this is done, so that all of God's children would experience the supernatural agape, a love of God, of reconciling grace. Without a heart of sacrifice, there is no peace and no reconciliation. Apostle Paul had that disposition. He acted first, did the tough thing, and then he followed it up with a request. That is the disposition before the request. Secondly, we see the description of the rationale. Description of the rationale. Verse 13. We discover the wisdom of careful description of the rationale of a difficult request from Paul in this verse. Notice, whom I wished. The verb tense of wished is very important. That's the verb bulomai. But you Greek students, you will see that's an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense in the past means an ongoing thing. And so the grammatical indication of Paul's personal usage of the imperfect tense and saying, you know, I continue to wish to keep him with me, indicates that this was not a quick or easy matter. Now Paul is explaining, as he's acted tough thing first, now he's explaining why he did the tough thing. The emphatic I is also there. He says, "Han ego ebulomein." Ego. Now that personal pronoun doesn't need to be there because the verb tense, like many Western language, carries. Like in Spanish, like it's the same way in Spanish. You estoy. This is first person singular. Right, so it's very easy. Yo soy. Yo soy coreano. I say, I am. I don't have to say, yo soy. I say, soy coreano, and that will be perfect in Spanish. Fully understood. But I want to emphasize, no. Yo no soy chino. Yo soy coreano. No, I'm not Chinese. I am a Korean. I can be emphatic. Here is emphasis. Why is Paul making emphasis here? Whom I wish to keep with me, he said. Why is he doing that? Because Paul says, no, it's not Onesimus who's hesitating whether to go back or not. It's actually I'm hesitating whether to send him back or not. This is because I was conflicted. I had a desire to keep him, to keep with me, he says. So Paul is demonstrating the difficulty. That's good communication. Sometimes it's very important that you communicate what's in your heart that nobody can see or read. But put in the words. God used words to communicate his heart. Did he not? Absolutely. How do we know God loves us? He first acted in giving us his son, then he said it. I love you. It's the gospel. It's the good news. We're loved by God. He's not ready just grinding his spiritual axe to chop us off. But he's warming his hands to embrace us like a loving father who's waiting. This is our Heavenly Father. The verb keep there, which means to hold back or to hinder. So Paul is highlighting the fact that, again, it was not Onesimus who delayed, but Paul himself delayed, held him back, and delayed returning him quickly. The implication was that Onesimus was willing to return to his former master Philemon, but Paul kept him back for his personal reasons. Now, was this reason merely selfish? No. Paul is subtly indicating that Philemon may have had some tendency of unwillingness or prevented by social pressure. Remember I told you what happens? Sometimes people have a hard time doing the right thing because of social pressure. Philemon was a slave owner. What if he accepted a runaway slave and treated him kindly? How would he appear to other friends that he has who are slave owners? He looked pretty bad. You business owners, you know what that is. your employee steals from you and cheats you, and you forgive him, you don't sue him, you let him go, you're kind to him, what do you think your other business friends will think of you? What a pushover. What a wuss. I don't want him to be my friend. The guy's got no backbone, no convictions. He didn't do the right thing, so they would say. The social pressure is strong. What if you're college educated, you decide to befriend somebody who is uncouth, speech is unrefined, family background is questionable, and you have decided to befriend him now or her, very close friend. What were your other social friends who had good family background, high education, polished moral speech? What would they think of you? Bad companies corrupt good morals. Stay away from her or him. Will they know your heart? Will they see? So the social pressures of doing the right thing are often more difficult. Paul understands that a little bit, I believe. And so Paul is subtly indicating that even if he did the right thing, this may not have been very easy. Paul kept Onesimus busy in various activities while Paul prayerfully deliberated. That's what he's saying. Whom I wish to keep with me, he says. And here is the purpose clause, so that. See that in the Greek? That's the hinau clause here. So that. Paul's going to explain why. Paul kept Onesimus, and it's important that you and I explain our intentions of the heart behind why we do what we do, lest we be falsely misunderstood. Here's the so that. On your behalf. You know what Paul's saying? I've done this really for you. Not for me, but for you. This little prepositional phrase sheds further light into the situation. Paul is indicating that all of Onesimus' service to Paul was actually done in Philemon's account, since he is Philemon's slave. Paul is subtly implying that useful service rendered unto him was a kind of gift to dispense to Philemon's bank account, like how parents will grant credit card line to their adult children before they get jobs. That's very loving, that's very trusting, but that's very risky. But they still do it. And you adult children, you need to wonder, like, wow, why did they do that? It's because I'm so trustworthy? No. No. Their love is risky. Love is always a gamble. You love somebody knowing that they may not reciprocate or return your love, but you still love. It's always like that. Not because you're good, because they're good. To do things for the benefit of others is the proper motive of agape love. Not for yourself, not so that you can look good before others. No, no, no. So that the others would benefit. That he might minister to me. Notice the use of the subjunctive mood of the verb here. He might minister. This means that there was a debate within Paul whether or not Onesimus would continue his service, that he might minister to Paul without Philemon's consent. In order for this dilemma to be resolved, the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon had to be reconciled first. Is Paul presuming? He's assuming the best of Philemon, knowing that, oh yeah, I know Philemon. He'll do this for me. But am I absolutely certain without asking or finding out? See, that's the deliberation. That's the internal struggle that Paul is describing here. That's the description of the rationale of why Paul did what he did and why he writes what he writes. Clear communication of telling people how you think, what's going on in your heart, is often very helpful in making a tough request heard and responded with an affirmative. And so Paul is suggesting that Onesimus could assist Paul in the gospel ministry. Huh. How can a runaway slave minister to the apostle? Apostle Paul, unfortunately, he is chained immobile. Paul says, in my imprisonment for the gospel. This time, it is not so subtle that Paul communicates to Philemon his chains and his helplessness for the gospel. Gospel must be proclaimed. It has to be sent out. Paul is locked up. Paul is suggesting that Onesimus could assist Paul in the strategic ministry. Paul is in the heart of the Roman Empire. It's like a evangelist going to Washington, D.C. and being invited as the chaplain of the Senate. That's strategic. And yet, false charges have been laid upon him, and he's locked up in the jail of Washington, D.C. Now he has a new convert who's just been free. That's how strategic this is. The timing is extremely strategic. Philemon knows this. Paul certainly knows it. Paul is suggesting that Onesimus could assist Paul. But is that kosher? Can Paul just do that willy-nilly, assuming the best of Philemon without finding out and just act on his behalf? Is this keeping in line with friendship? Could Paul have actually done this in presumption and without Philemon ever knowing about it? Well, I intended to tell you after I get out of jail. I will visit Colossae and tell you about it, but no. Could Paul have kept this thing secret until later when he could meet Philemon personally and tell him then? No, 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 and no. Four questions and four answers, all no. Now Paul shares the rationale. He gave the description of the rationale, the disposition for the request, the description of the rationale, and here is the final point that Paul makes, his decision, why he made the decision, and why he resigned his right, why he's sending Onesimus back, why he's writing this letter, why he's relinquishing his authority and his right, not the command, not the demand, but to yield and humbly let go and make a request. The decision to resign is in verse 14. But without your consent. Notice the term consent. Notice that term. Gnomes. Gnomes. Gnomic. Consent. It has to do with one's own opinion based on knowledge. Paul desires agreement, not only on the course of action Philemon and Paul should take, but also on the agreement of their mutual opinions about the whole matter. Paul says, without knowing for certain how you feel about the whole situation, I will not presume upon this. That's why I'm sending him back to you. Notice how thoughtful this is. I've been so challenged by this passage, because I'm not a very thoughtful person, as you probably figured out. PJ is not sensitive. He's not very thoughtful. You know, I know what people mean when they say, oh, that was so thoughtful of you. I'm not very thoughtful. I need to be more thoughtful. I need to be more sensitive, because I'm not. I'm blunt. I'm not very sensitive. So you may be making a grimace and saying, oh, he's happy to see me when you're really ill. That's how I would misinterpret. Thankfully, you could stab me in the back, and because I'm not very sensitive, I would say, hey, brother, how you doing? You'll still be my friend. So, good news. You can never get on my wrong side. You could stab me in the back and still have plenty of room to be my friend. Just buy me a cup of coffee, we'll be best friends. And here it is. Without your consent, Paul says, I'm not going to do anything. Paul is thoughtful. And I've been challenged and learned a lot from Paul's way of communication, his heart. He said, I don't want us just to be in agreement with this action. I want us to be in agreement with the heart. That's what he says. Is it true that Onesimus, since he's saved, is useful for Paul? Yeah, it's true. So should Paul assume that Philemon agrees with him on that matter and would just keep him there? Oh, Paul, I'm so glad that you led Onesimus to say, he's no good runaway slave to me. I'm so glad he's saved. I'm so glad. He could stay there as long as you want and minister to your every need because you're doing this for the gospel. Of course I'm behind you. Of course I'm your partner. Of course I'm your friend. You don't even need to ask. You know me, Paul. Ah, but that communication hasn't happened yet. Let me ask you, do you presume on the good graces of your friendship? And do you often abuse it? Let me tell you, before you answer that, because I know you think very well of yourself, let me tell you what the Bible actually says. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Only the Lord. It says, I, the Lord, searches the heart and give to every man each according to his deeds. Jeremiah 17:9-10. You need to understand that your heart is deceitful, and you will often say, of course, I'm like this. No. And you know why so many marriages struggle? It's because they assume on their intimacy and familiarity, and they don't develop the graces of thoughtfulness, care, sensitivity, consideration, requesting, knowing even though your spouse is going to say yes, but developing a good habit of requesting, showing that it's not about forcing you now. It's about asking you. I'm in the place of a need, honey. Would you grant me this request? You could say no, and I won't be hurt because it's not a need. I get that need met with the God, with the Lord, but I have a favor from you. It's a very different disposition. It's a different development of grace that you and I need to grow in. I've been challenged by this. I often act based on the assumption that you think, like I think, like we're great. But no, I need to be more thoughtful, considerate, sensitive. Paul says, without your consent, I will not do it, he says. Paul knew that keeping Onesimus without Philemon knowing about it or getting his permission to keep him in Rome was outside the boundaries of true friendship. So Paul shares his heart and his motive behind why he is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Paul insists that Philemon knows what happened to Onesimus, that he would discover for himself, check it out for himself, of the miraculous transformation in Onesimus' heart. What is Paul appealing to? He's appealing to knowledge and personal experience. Not his own assessment or assumptions, but granting Philemon the opportunity to discover for himself. Paul wanted Philemon to give him consent to do what he desired for Onesimus. But without that consent, Paul says, I did not want to do anything. Man, that's challenging, isn't it? I don't want to do anything without getting your consent. I'm in the position of authority to tell you what to do, but I'm not going to choose that. I'm not even going to assume that you're going to agree with me without absolutely being certain knowing about it. That is the gracious heart of Paul. He's mature. That's what beauty and maturity looks like, friends. Here's the second purpose clause. So that. You see it? So that. That it would not be in what? By compulsion. It would not be coerced. It would not be external. But it would be internal. Ah, where did we learn this before? We learned it in the doctrine of grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Just thrust it upon you? No. The irresistible grace is when God changes our hearts and gives you an appetite, a desire for the things of God. Then you embrace it wholeheartedly on your own. He frees up the will that is in bondage, hostile against God. We've learned that the grace, the gift of God, is not forced upon people, but is offered to people in the expectation that they would see as attractiveness. The great mystery beyond all mysteries is that the beauty and the majesty and the attractiveness of God's finished work on the cross through His Son and all that He offers for all of eternity is actually rejected by men. What does that tell you? That the sinfulness of men is much sinful than what you and I assume. We don't even know the even surface of it. It is so deep. Where grace abounds, sin abounds. Where sin abounds all the more, grace abounds even more. The incredible grace of God is to highlight and contrast the sinfulness of man, but that which overrides man's sinfulness. It's an amazing work of God. Apostle Paul is the man of the gospel of the grace of Christ. Therefore, this is what gracious acting and talking looks like. Paul is very gracious. Is it not? He's in a position of authority and power, and yet he doesn't abuse it. He asks and appeals rather than force and order. And he says, this is my own personal inner heart and desire. I don't want to do anything to cause compulsion, force, coercion. no external force, but agape love, love by nature must be voluntary. You can't force somebody to love you. You have to hope and wait for it. So love is, the agape is the waiting, the patient longing for someone to reciprocate your heart. It's the spirit of biblical eldership. 1 Peter 5:2. Remember that? Let's go there. The same concepts and one same word is used here by Apostle Peter. Shepherding the flock of God among you. 1 Peter 5:2. Exercising oversight. What's that? That's authority. Not under compulsion. What does that mean? Don't be forced to do it. Don't let anybody force you and put you in a position where you don't want to, but voluntarily. Well, exercising oversight seems pretty cool. Who doesn't like authority? Ah, but this is not the kind of authority you think it is. It is the authority that the Lord Jesus has granted his disciples and all servants, and that is the authority granted to them to yield their rights and prerogatives for the benefit of the one whom they are serving. Providing oversight. That's why nobody likes babysitting. It's oversight. But those kids are unruly. Nobody likes to be a prison guard. It's authority of some sorts, but one wrong move and they'll jump on them. Who likes this kind of authority? Oversight? Over unruly sheep? I guarantee you nobody volunteers for that. People usually want authority because they think it's glamorous. Never in the body of Christ. It's never glamorous, but it's glorious because it's what our Lord Jesus did. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Why would anybody in the first century want to be a church leader when you are the first person that the authorities will arrest, beat, and kill? Why would you give and serve of your time? You know what? They didn't get paid here. Only very few rich congregations were able to pay those who teach and preach the word, you know. Most of these people were volunteers. Why would they do that? Because God gave them a new heart. Because this is the way they say, I want to somehow thank you, but how can I thank you? And I can't see you, but I see your people. I'll serve them as I serve the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of every shepherd, a humble, volunteering, sacrificial servant, because they learned it from the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spirit of freedom to serve. Now notice what Paul says. He uses a very generic way. He says, in effect, not by compulsion, but of your own free will. Why? So that your goodness would not be, in effect, not by compulsion, but of your own free will. Isn't that interesting how somebody's perceived goodness could be actually contrived and forced? Oh yeah, you could pressure somebody to do what seems to you and others good, but is really not. Did you know that if you pressure somebody to do something that's difficult, that he doesn't even want to do, like, let's say giving to the Lord, tithing, offering, missions giving, you can do this by compulsion. And I know many churches, if they want to do fundraising, they bring in a good talker, manipulator, and they call him an evangelist or revivalist, and they come and they just whip up a frenzy and they put them on a guilt trip to get people to give. But they don't want to. But they can be coerced. Oh, yes, they can. Some people are really good at manipulation. And some churches and some leaders and some pastors want this. And the Bible says, that's not a good model. It's not a good way to bring out goodness. Because that's really not goodness. Paul says it very generally. He says, "All do all the good that you are capable of practicing. I want that to come out of you, not be forced out of you from the outside. I don't want to squeeze you and let goodness come out of you. I want you to voluntarily let it ooze out from within. Rejoicing in Onesimus' salvation and granting forgiveness for him for his crimes." Wow, that would be really good. receiving Onesimus back as a fellow brother and treating him with kindness. Well, that would be really good. And finally, releasing Onesimus from his slave status so that he could be free. That would be stupendous. See, all slaves were investment. They were financial investments. To free him, this is as his property, is truly good. So it's open-ended. It's general. I want that. Whatever goodness that's in your heart, I want it to be out of your own free will. I want you to want this, and you do it. I give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do, how much you want to do. But I know there's a lot of good in you. That's called persuasion. That's not manipulation. That's not coercion. That's called persuasion. When you are certain of your convictions that that person must do what you believe is the will of God, and yet you're unwilling to force him to do it, but willing to trust him to do it by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart internally, not externally. This must be a disposition among all leaders and maturing saints. And as your children are maturing, you need to practice this again and again. Sometimes your kids will come to you with a bonehead request. Mom and Dad, I want to spend the night over at so-and-so's house. And you know so-and-so is unruly, potentially dangerous, and will expose your child to massive wrongdoing, right? That's your fear. You don't even want your child to hang around with so-and-so. But now he's saying he wants to spend the night there. What do? You just exercise and say, no, over my dead body. You sleep in your house, and I'll put a deadbolt lock on there. Well, that's one way to deal with it. Not very mature, not very convincing, because that child will run away. So what do? You have to allow him to come to his own conclusions. You'll probably say, okay, why don't we spend some time in prayer about that and search the scriptures about that? And since it's a week away, why don't we spend that time? Think about it, pray about it, talk about it, and that you give me the right to talk to you what I feel about it. And after a week, if you're convinced, okay. If you're not, I'm willing to, even though I don't like it, let you do it because I don't want to force you to see it my way. I hope you see it my way. I hope you agree that in my way is not my own personal decision, but it is what I believe is what God would want you to do. So, would that be okay with you? That's a tougher sell. It's tough. Raise three kids, that's tough. I'm still raising them. It's not easy, right? I want to date this guy. I want to date this girl over my dead body. Buy a second shotgun, right? No. But of your own free will, let them go through the difficulty of going through their own decision-making, being free. No doubt, Paul's example of not binding Philemon to Christian duties but to his own freedom, which was purchased by Christ, and strong is a strong incentive for good works. So Paul's previous desire or want is contrasted with here, it's free will. Paul's will versus Philemon's free will. I really wanted to keep him, but no, I chose not to do that. I want you to decide of your own free will. There's much good in you. You exercise as much as you want. I know you will do the right thing. That is tough. That's the law of grace. The law of the law is easy. Check, 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 check. You don't have to change your heart. You don't have to change your attitude. The law of grace, the law of love, oh, that's different. You see this? This is a mature way to counsel. This is a mature way to teach somebody. Don't tell him and force upon him your own convictions. But appeal to that person and saying, I trust that upon prayer and thoughtfulness, you will do the right thing that honors God. That's the law of grace. This is what Paul desired from the Corinthian congregation. Now, Paul's collecting a love offering for distressed believers in Jerusalem. And all the Gentile churches are giving freely. He's collecting them all together with each representative from each region to collect these and carry them with him as a delegation of his love offering, saying, this is what the Gentile believers, they love you, Jewish brethren. We're one in the body of Christ together. This is what Paul wanted to do, to bring Jew and Gentile together. That's the reconciliation of the gospel ministry. And then one church was kind of dragging their heels. The wealthy Corinthians in Greece, of all places. And so 2 Corinthians 9:7, he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't do it if your motive is not right. God doesn't care about how much. Let God decide. You decide. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. Don't do it because everybody else is doing it, like you feel forced to do it. Don't. Because God loves a cheerful person. In the same way, our Heavenly Father is delighted when we cheerfully and freely consent to a difficult request based on the will of the Lord. Some of you need to start fulfilling some difficult things. You know, life is filled with difficult decisions. You have to make them, you know. There will be hundreds of them, of similar ones. Well, am I going to go to this grad school or that grad school? Well, what about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? How am I going to fulfill my individual responsibility in the body of Christ by serving other believers if I am so far away from believers? And I don't care about believers. I care about me, myself, and my glory, and my success. Uh-oh. Okay, I need to make some decisions. I need to pray about this. I need to think more about this. I already know the answer, but my heart is not quick. So I need to ask God to change my heart. That's a tough decision. I'm going to move down there over here because this company is offering me a better position, better pay, better job, better service. Yeah, but that's not going to make me a diligent servant. I'm not near where God's people are, where I can't serve them, I can't grow, I can't. I don't know if this is the right thing. It sounds good on paper, but the future, am I banking the future based on what I see now? That's not wise. Should I not live by faith and not by sight? Okay, I need to pray about this, think about this, and make my decision likewise. You know, I'm often very flattered and very thankful when you come and ask me to pray with you and counsel you with your tough decisions. At the same time, I also desire that you would wrestle with the Lord. Because we're going to have hundreds of these, by the way. The doctor comes to you and saying, your wife is pregnant with twins. You said, praise the Lord. Except when we did all the fluid tests, and we find out that there can be a high probability of deformity, mental problems with the other child. We suggest you have early pregnancy and terminate the other child. That's the medical professional. They live by sight. So now what do? You have a difficult thing. Now your convictions, I don't know how long you've shaped them, but you think that's infanticide. You think that's taking matters into your own hands. That is a right belongs to God. God said He gives life. He takes away life. That this is God's act. Are you going to trust Him? Is it easy? No. No. Who do you listen to? Who do you get counsel from? Does it matter at the end of the day? Life is filled with these. If you think difficult things only happen to you, you're naive. You're not living in reality. It happens to everybody. Some people get it much more difficult. When your loved ones have cancer, you need to be willing to let go and think of life without him or her. When parents age, you are sick, your business fails, your child rebels, you get academic probation, your best friend departs you, you get kicked out, you get used to that. When those things happen, what do you understand about God's purposes? He wants to stretch you. He wants you to commit to the right thing, the good thing, the God-honoring thing, of your own free will. do not go to men for a crutch and lean on them and say, oh, Pastor John told me to do such and such. That's a lie. Because I will say, what do you believe God wants you to do? I only tell you what the Word of God says. You must act like a mature and maturing Christian of your free will. Let no man be your judge. Let no man tell you what you must or must not do. Let them give you counsel. Let them persuade you from the Word of God. Let them inform you. But you must do it. That's how you're going to grow as a Christian. The Word of God is so applicable, isn't it? I'm a first-generation believer. Even though my parents were believers, they didn't have a strong impact upon my own spiritual growth as a child. I grew up basically in a religious family as a religious unbeliever. Many of you can understand that. You grew up in a church-going family, but you are an unbeliever. It was never a personal conviction. And they didn't strongly inculcate this to you. They didn't model it for you. They didn't teach it to you. So you can understand that. We need to learn to grow in these graces for better witness to both our unbelieving neighbors and our believing brothers. We can certainly learn so much from the gracious and humble way that Paul approaches his situation, not with authority and power, but with gentleness and thoughtfulness. Now, you married people need to continue to practice this in your marriage, humbly requesting, not demanding, asking, not presuming, and acting in love and following through with speech and explanation. With good communication, you're going to have healthy marriage. Unless one or both of you are disloyal. You give grace to those who hear, as Ephesians 4:29 say. And stop blaming others. Apply it to your own life individually first. You should not take advantage of your friendship and presume that you can abuse certain privileges without first getting permission from your friend. Presuming on the goodness and kindness and generosity of your friend and forcing him to accept your selfish action is not very loving. If you have roommates, ask them permission each time you need to borrow something. Don't just take it and assume that he won't mind or she won't mind. Or eat their food that's in the refrigerator and say, oh, it's plenty. Or use their detergent to wash your clothes and say, oh, no big deal. I'll buy some more later and you forget. A lot of our relational problems and conflicts arise simply because we're not very thoughtful and loving. You just discover something about you and me, that we're not very loving people, we're very selfish people. Unless they say verbally, feel free to use it. You should not feel so free. And if you often feel free, let me tell you, you're one of the most selfish individuals. And this, I'm being challenged by that because I don't mind. Because things are things. They're not people. You can use things, but you don't use people. I use things to win people. I don't use people to get things. So I don't have that kind of an attachment. But this is the way I think. Assuming that way for everybody else is not very thoughtful, not very loving. And I've discovered something about myself, and I hope that you have discovered something about yourself and really being challenged by the Word of God here. While you maintain your spirit of generosity and allow others to use your things and eat your food, don't presume upon others. Remember how you and your siblings used to argue about toys and food and snacks and how immature you really were, how embarrassed you were. You may still be acting that way now. It may be the reason why you don't have a lot of friends. You don't keep your friends that you have. It may be one of the reasons why that people avoid you. You may have a very faulty view of yourself. I pray that you and I would learn from the Apostle Paul about grace. How God deals with us, how we need to grow in grace and graciousness in our actions, speech, and in all our relationships. To be much more humble, thoughtful, and considerate This is how Paul is to his own son in the faith, Philemon. How much more should we be? Let's ask the Lord to make us such people. Let's pray. Father, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you saved us. And that while we were wretched sinners, doomed for eternal condemnation, you saved us by your grace. You made it so wonderful and appealing that Jesus was so beautiful in our eyes that we were marvelously attracted to him, and we believed. It was the only response, only proper, rational, logical response. And yet, because of your grace through faith, you have blessed us immensely. And now, as we study your word, we see that you not only want us to be born again, but that we would grow in our salvation to maturity, to Christ-likeness. And we see that's much more difficult, Father, for we're immature and selfish people, insensitive and prideful, not very humble, not very caring. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us, not for our sake, but for the name of your Son. For we bear his name in this community. We gather together for Christ. We want to be good witnesses to our unbelieving neighbors and roommates and friends of who Jesus is. So we pray for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake, that you would grow us, mature us, cause us circumstances where we would learn to grow and mature. And would you be glorified through the obedient life of your people, that Christ may be exalted and the world may know him. Through his precious name, we pray. Amen.